Now we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 tonight, and we're at verse number 8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now notice, friends, that the sixth verse begins and the eighth verse ends with a word that expresses bounding joy. Verse 6, wherein ye not just rejoice, but greatly rejoice. And then verse 8 ending, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we have it, greatly rejoicing, and words simply do not express the joy that is felt as a result of what is taught in this passage to those who believe it. It seems strange that such a word should be used for the Christian church that Peter is writing to under exceptionally difficult circumstances, namely fierce persecution. And why, under fantastic stress, is there in this passage this great emphasis on sheer, incredible, inexpressible, unbounded, indefinable joy? It seems a great paradox. Their trials were very great, but their joy was fantastic, incorrigible, couldn't be put out. What is it? Is it the same kind of thing that says with a man like Job, who has lost virtually everything, to God, though you slay me, yet I will trust you? Yes, it is. This refiner's fire that we were talking about last week is at work, and God is putting his people through great trial, and great blessing is coming out of it. And of course, here it is in verse number 8, the secret of this joy. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now surely, your mind has got to remember that Peter denied his Lord, cursed and swore to the weak girl up there in the courtyards when Christ was being viciously treated. Cursed and swore and said that he did not love Christ or was not associated with Christ, did not even know Christ. And then the Lord, who appeared to him on that famous morning by the sea on the resurrection ground, and said to him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Well, Peter, do you really love me? Do you have real affection for me? Yes, Lord, I do. Peter, do you really, truly, honestly, sincerely, is the implication, love me.
Well, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.
Well, then go and feed my sheep. And go and feed my lambs. And Peter was amazed that the Lord would ask him to become a Bible teacher, to feed baby Christians and older Christians. It's one of the highest things that any person could ever be called to, one of the greatest privileges, but one of the greatest responsibilities that anybody in the face of the earth could have is the call to teach the Bible. Sometimes it's very popular, sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's a great comfort. Sometimes it's a fantastic challenge and can divide. And Peter wasn't really aware and not really thinking, because he turned round after the Lord had told him several things. And he said, but Lord, what about John? What'll he do? What about John? What'll he do? And Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you, Peter? You follow me. Peter never ever forgot that loving Christ was vital, and that Christ had called him as an individual to do an individual work that only he could do, and he'd better get on with it and not waste his time trying to work out what other Christians should be doing. The story is told of a brilliant pianist that used to go across the concert halls of Europe. And an older pianist came to him one day and said, you are a brilliant pianist, but you lack one thing. And if I could give you some advice. And here was a fellow, was a bit of a Barry Douglas of his day. He was absolutely brilliant. And the older pianist said, you will never ever play to the real heights that you can go, that you can potentially go now. You will never realize your full potential as a pianist until you fall in love with someone. Until you learn what selfless love is, your playing will always have a coldness in it. I presume that I stand in this Crescent Church pulpit tonight to preach Christ because I love him. But is the assumption safe? You, Christian, presume to teach your Sunday school class, Bible class, lead your youth work, go to a church to worship, to lead God's people. You assume you do it because you love Christ. But is the assumption safe? I will be tested as to what is the true motivation of this ministry constantly. It is very important that we do not just assume that we do things because we love the Lord, but that we make sure we do things because we love the Lord. There's all the difference in the world. And of course, Peter is called. Called individually to do his work. And he momentarily forgot that fact and began to think about John. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you find the Christian life is really now becoming a terribly demanding thing for you. You started off so well, but now it's demanding your time and demanding your energy beyond what you ever imagined. And maybe you're having to go through humiliation because you are a Christian. Many a young student has had to have cultural amputation. They won't look at certain pictures, they won't go to certain places, they won't read certain books because they know that in them is filth and immorality and poison. And they are humiliated by their teachers, lecturers, professors, or even people in the office or whatever.
humiliated and vilified because they are called prudish, even uncultured. You are facing tonight, perhaps, my dear friend, the rigors of an obedient walk. You may be looking over the fence or across your dining room table even and wondering about his life or her life and his commitment or her commitment, and you're entertaining the thought, Lord, it's not fair. I'm having to go through this and they don't seem to be going through very much. What is that to you, says Christ? When it comes to this matter of doing His will, God has not said you must answer for anybody except yourself. Stop looking around you for equality. Stop concerning yourself with the need of others to do what you are doing or to endure what you have been called to endure. God does not call them to endure what you are enduring. Don't tell them it's unfair. Don't. See, some couples have to go through uniquely hard circumstances. Maybe they lose a little child. Maybe there's a lingering, crippling illness in their family. Maybe financial bankruptcy. Maybe a fire that levels everything to ashes. Maybe an inexplicable series of tragedies in their life. And while others are hardly even touched by difficulty, that couple have to go through all kinds of problems. It is so easy for the Peter within us to lash out for an equal wrongs amendment before the judge. You must follow me, my child, says your Lord. Remember, you're not John, you're Peter. I called you, I'm putting you through it, I know what I'm doing. Don't cry out that others have to go through the same. I find that in my work, there are things I have to go through that I never would have imagined would have been. Being a Bible teacher is one of the loneliest things in life. You say, how could it be lonely with many people around you and much blessing? My friend, you'd just want to walk in my shoes for a week or two and you'd know just how awful lonely it is. Because when you stand up to teach the standards of this book in public, other people's eyes watch you like they never watched you before. And the Bible says in James, be not many teachers, because the teacher comes in for a greater condemnation. If after having taught the word, you yourself don't keep it, you will be opened up on far more than the person who's never opened their mouth about it. I say that to those of you who are teachers here tonight of the word. It carries with it a very lonely walk. You cannot, if you teach this word, be hail fellow well met with everybody. I tell you, you can't. And you won't. I don't know what your particular burden is. Maybe you've been called and you're listening to me now. I know one fellow who's listening to these tapes in the city of Sao Paulo, where they are selling little children on the street for money. And where the occult is gathering in tens of thousands for their open air sacrifices, as far as I know, just up the road from where he's been. I've been getting some letters from him. It would break your heart. Where drug addicts are all around him. He's a very close friend of mine and always going through it. Are you listening to me, John, on this tape, son? And you're far away from Belfast tonight. The Lord bless you and comfort you. Those of you who listen to these tapes in Norway, to be publicly baptized, particularly towards the north of Norway, is treated socially like a divorce. And you could be an atheist, and they wouldn't say a thing to you. But if you got baptized by immersion in that town, they cut you off socially, right through the whole of the social scale. And some of you are suffering. Maybe some of you here in this city of Belfast going through a very difficult situation that God has called you to. Have you been led to live sacrificially, to lay aside a few pleasures for the Lord's sake? If the Lord has called you, then follow Him. Follow Him. Follow Him. He knows the way through the wilderness. All you have to do is follow. 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 And forget about John, okay? In the inverted commas, and just be the Peter He's called you to be. If Jesus is big enough to prod the Peters, He's also big enough to judge the Johns. But now Peter has learned to lean on Christ. I was traveling one evening home from a service in England. An unconverted lady had been brought by the people I was staying with to the service, and she talked to me about the Savior virtually the whole way home in the car. She became a Christian that evening, if I remember right. I went back to visit the church that she's now a member of, and she stopped me just after the service, evening service was over. She says, "Derek, you wrote to me just after I became a Christian, and you told me to learn to lean hard on Him. And I wondered what you meant, but I know now. Learning to lean, I'm learning to lean on Jesus, and I'm finding more power than I've ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. Not learning to lean over and say, what should He be doing? Not learning over, leaning over and saying, Lord, why isn't that person going through what I'm going through? And why isn't it equal for us all? No, if that's what you want me to go through, then lead on, Lord. Lead on, I'm coming. I'll follow, you lead. And it leads to incredible spiritual fortune. But it can be difficult. Peter had learned to follow this unseen Christ. He who had lived as if he did not love Christ had now been asked, "Do you love me?" and had declared his love and then learned to follow. And it is he who lifts that pen, that lovely pen of his, and says, "Christian, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." He now knew the meaning of the phrase that Christ used. "Blessed are they that have not seen yet believe." What can I say on this subject? Because it fascinates me. You say, "I just wish I could have the Lord in the corner of my sitting room at night and say, what TV program should I watch, Lord? Or should I watch any at all? Lord, we're going on holiday this year. Where do you think we should go? It would be glorifying to you and be good for the family. Lord, we're thinking of buying a new car. Do you think it should be a Porsche or a new bike? And send the money to Tear Fund, Lord. What do you think? Lord, I'm in love. I'm so in love. I see the girl in my teacup, Lord. I'm in love." Well, not in the orange anyway, but I see her everywhere. "Lord, should I marry her this year when my mother and father say, now wait a wee while, son, now, until you have a bit of money set aside now. But Lord, I love her so. Lord, what do you think? Lord, I don't know whether I should be, I should go for the arts side or the science side in my subjects. Lord, just tell me and I'll do it. What color of dress should I wear, Lord? Should I get a new suit, Lord? Lord, what do you think? You know the little things that are big things in your life, if only you had them in the corner and say, tell me and I'll do it gladly. You say, I don't have them there. It was easy for the disciples. They could go to him at breakfast time and say, what's the schedule for today, Lord? Where are we going today?
And, of course, if you needed some money to pay your taxes, he just called in the fish and there it was in the mouth. That would be handy, wouldn't it? I find that when the Inland Revenue write to me, I wish I had a few fish that had money in them. God sends it another way. But you know what I mean. You say it was easy for them.
How could faith in an unseen Christ give you an inexpressible joy? Surely it would be far more wonderful if you had him there.
Well, I used to think like that. But then I'm a superficial thinker often, and I began to think a little bit more. And I would just want to say that that's the reason why we have these beautiful paintings of the face of Jesus by some of the great painters in all our great galleries across Western Europe. It's their attempt to try to have a present Christ with us to help the people to worship. A painting of Christ. And hundreds of us, thousands, millions of us have stood below those fabulous paintings and we have thought deep thoughts and been transfixed by them, some of them beautiful. Yet I reckon every Christian here tonight has turned away from those paintings disappointed. Because how could any painter ever paint the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ? Amy Carmichael once said that as a little girl of 7, she opened a book with a portrait of Christ in it, an artist's impression, and she was so disappointed because it wasn't the portrait that the Holy Spirit had drawn in her mind through reading the Scriptures. Why do we turn away with such a sigh of dissatisfaction from all attempts to paint Christ or even films that have been made? The Robert Powells of this world, the film Jesus, seen by more people than any other people in history, I think, and so on. All these attempts that are made to try to have some kind of visual way that we can touch Christ, yet the very best sincere attempts to do that fail. Ultimately, because it's not possible for anybody on film or canvas or paper to portray Christ as he actually is. And I just want to tell you that it is not an irreparable loss that you can't see your Lord with those two eyes of yours tonight. It's not so. I want to make a stand this evening in this Bible class that your Lord can be nearer and dearer to you tonight than he ever could be to the disciples when he was here on earth. Because although they had him, they didn't have him always. Did they? And even if you haven't been a disciple and you'd seen Christ coming through your town, you'd have had to go back to your house to work or back to your office or back to your business. Domestic business duties would have taken you from his side. And by and large, you could only have known him in his public ministry as part of a great multitude that were probably between you and him standing over there. All trying to possess Christ for themselves and crying to him for healing and blessing on their children, all after a possession of Christ. You could only have been on the outer rim of any vast crowd and only a transient glimpse of Christ. And anyway, if your eyes had beheld that lovely one, and sometimes I try to think of what does he look like? What does he look like? Oh, that my eyes could see him and touch him and fall at his feet and thank him for dying for me. Oh, that I could take him by the hand and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. You went to Calvary and there you died for me. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. But even if I had on earth, during his earthly ministry, seen him once, my joy would have been dashed by this fact, that I would have had to face up to the fact and the pain of losing him.
Did not dear Mary have that feeling in her heart when she brought that ointment and poured it out upon him? The only one who had listened, really listened, to Christ saying, I'm going to the cross, I must suffer, I must die. And the rest of them didn't understand it, tried to divert him from it. But Mary listened and understood. And when she got her chance, Jesus said it, that she was preparing his body for burial. Isn't that fantastic? She knew she was going to lose him. And although that house was filled with the odor of her ointment, and it was wonderful and great, in the midst of it was a naking thing in her heart and mind. I'm going to lose him. He's going to have to die and be buried. And all the manifold trials would have come into your life because the vision of Christ would have been intercepted with your trials. And you could say, I wonder what, you know, where he is today or what he's doing today. That physical Christ was wonderful. But Jesus said, those who haven't seen me, he said to Thomas, who've never touched me, never had an opportunity to put their fingers in the nail prints in my hands or my feet. Those who are like that, they are possessed of things that never could be if they only had a seen Christ. Faith in an unseen Christ has lovely qualities. For a start, faith in an unseen Christ is far more vigorous than faith in a seen Christ. Faith in an unseen Christ is absolutely independent of circumstances. I don't care where I am, or what's happening to me, or what the pressures are, or what the trials are. Nothing can intercept through my circumstances to rob me of constant communion with Christ as a believer. I could go to prison. I could be in loneliness and solitude and desertion. I could be deserted. All my friends could leave me and problems could come and I could be imprisoned and absolutely alone. It would make absolutely no difference to the relationship I have with my living Lord. Faith in an unseen Christ is buoyant. It has a homeward ardor that longs for heaven every day it lives. And the unseen Christ is absolutely no hindrance to joy that exults. That's what Peter says. Notice in this passage he's writing to heartbroken Christians. He doesn't say, hey, you should have seen him like he was when he was here on earth. You should have seen the color of eyes he had, the kind of strength of his hand, the kind of color of his hair, the look he had, the power he had. Why, you Christians, you should have seen him walk on water and lift me up whenever I was drowning. There's not a word of it. Here is something to think about. No apostle in the New Testament ever remembers Christ. Every apostle teaching in the New Testament speaks of Christ primarily in the present, as he is now. It's not a remembered Christ that they are presenting. It's always in the present. And here, he doesn't come and say, now look here, you're going through manifold trials and the refiner's turned up his fire in verse 7. And now, look, let me tell you what he was like. No, he says, look, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Having no present Christ physically is not one iota of a problem with regard to having an exultant joy. It's a far better joy. You're more blessed. It's worth thinking about that. Now there are two links that unite us to the unseen Lord. One's love and the other's faith. Whom having not seen we love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing
You love him and you believe in him. Hundreds of you here this evening are like that. And when one enters, the other follows. They're twins, love and faith. No man is a Christian, or girl is a Christian, or fellow is a Christian who doesn't love the Lord Jesus. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, you're not a Christian. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. The touchstone is, do you love him or do you not? If you are a Christian, you do. But love expresses itself in all sorts of different ways, doesn't it? Some people love the Lord particularly because they're full of gratitude. Whom having not seen we love? Why? Because we're grateful to him for what he's done for us. I find people who come out of terrible situations with drink and drugs and all kinds of things, they're always full of gratitude that perhaps somebody brought up in a Christian home doesn't know the same measure of. But then there are other Christians, you know, they express their love to Christ not so much in words of gratitude, but they're preoccupied with devotion to his service. Some of them maybe don't say very much. You wouldn't hear them say amen in a meeting like this. They just sit sometimes in these services with adoring silence. Some of them have been known to have tears run down their face as we sing these hymns. Irrepressible tears. And at other times, of course, unostentatious acts of steadfastness and confessing Christ at all costs. There are all sorts of ways in which a person can express their love for Christ. Love betrays itself. You remember David's men loved him and they were prepared. David said he'd loved a drink from the well that was in Bethlehem, but there was an army between him and the well, and those guys, those fellows, those strong men of his, they were prepared to go and did go right through an enemy to get their master a cup of water. Those fellas loved David. And David wouldn't drink the water when they came back because they had jeopardized their lives for David. And he poured it out as an oblation. Think of how those fellas expressed their love at the peril of their lives. And then Mary, she would express her love for Christ with that alabaster box of ointment that she broke and poured out upon him. All sorts of ways that love to Christ can be expressed. Whom, having not seen, ye love. Ye love. Ye love. Isn't it beautiful? Never seen him, but I love him. Wish I loved him more. And you know, the people who love the Lord most often accuse themselves of not loving him enough. And in fact, some of them feel so undeserving of his love that if you love him more, they would nearly be prepared to make way for you that you might be able to express that love more than they could. Yet they simply cannot stand aside. It would be agony for them. Let's take this to heart. He who knows us knows how much we love. And after all, love is measured not by feeling or sighs or tears, but by acts. If you love Christ, you'll keep his commandments. Your love for Christ is measured by what you're prepared to do for him, to suffer for him, to give up for him. How may we love Christ more? Well, spend more time talking to him. If you're out for a walk, talk to him. If you're on the top of a bus, talk to him. If you're somewhere where you get a moment, talk to him. Interlace all those tiny experiences of your life in communication with him. The key to the knowledge of the love of Jesus is not just singing rapturous hymns or seeking to arouse intense emotion, but it is quietly doing daily deeds of self-denial for his sake that maybe nobody will ever see but the Lord himself. And nobody will ever be blessed except just those or that particular one to whom it was done. And it's not the magnitude of the deed, it's the strength of the love that prompts it. The love of Christ constraineth us. And it's absolutely astonishing how quickly we graduate in the school of love when we begin to put into practice what we know. Put it into practice. And then, of course, we don't only love, we have faith. As to faith, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing. You believe. You don't just love, you believe. Isn't that lovely? And that's our faith. How can you increase it? Your faith. Put away known sin out of your life. You, Christian, have known sin in your life that you're practicing at the moment that will be like lime on a bird's wing. If you're practicing things you shouldn't be practicing, watching things you shouldn't be watching, going places you shouldn't be going that are coming between you and your Lord, put it away. Be done with it. It'll be costly, but it's worth it. If you want to increase your faith, then get rid of that known sin by the Lord's power. And get into the promises of God if you want to increase your faith. Read the promises of God and appropriate them for yourself. If you want to increase your faith, then you obey every known duty in the Word. Do God's will. And what will be the result? Exulting joy. Why are a whole lot of Christians not thrilled with this joy? Absolutely delighted with what they have in Christ, because sin is coming into the way. They're stuck into glossy magazines, and they're into soap operas, and they're into theater, and they're into all sorts of things where playwrights and writers and marketeers are getting in the way of trying to sell them something or whatever. And that is getting in the way of getting you into the promises of God's Word and what God says to you. Other things are getting in the way. How easy it is in this age of the Sachi and Sachis of this world, who spend millions and people will spend millions on presenting images of things that are worth not a button in the end. It's an image they are selling. Here is something which is eternal. Yes, you love him. Yes, you believe in him. You can increase that love. You can increase that faith by duty and obeying him and getting into his promises. Isn't it lovely? It is a joy that is unspeakable. This is the high tide of the believer's soul. And he can't or she can't speak. When you're living for the Lord and living close to him, and whom having not seen you love, and your belief in him and faith in him deepens, then comes a joy that comes up like a tide. And you can't express it. And you can't put it into words. It's unspeakable. Notice it says it's full of glory. There are moments of heaven upon earth. Aren't there? There are stray notes of angel choruses. You remember those fellas who were spies when they came back with the grapes of Eshcol from the promised land? And they said, this is what it's like. This is what it's like in the promised land. Is it not like that when you read the word and pray and get close to your Lord? It's like the grapes of Eshcol. Is it not? You get a little foretaste of what lies ahead of you, Christian. And you rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable. And what? And full of glory. I love that little phrase. Oh, for more of heaven on the way to heaven. And you can know it. Christ in the heart. And heaven in the heart. And the heart in heaven. Oh, that our meetings were filled with more of this. Oh, that our fellowships knew it as we meet together, even in homes or whatever, and as we move through our lives as believers. In the midst of a world that is unhappy, I was asked on radio last week. It was a radio interview that was going out across North America and into South America and across Europe. And I'm not saying that just for the sake of it, but the fellow told me that after he had interviewed me, and I wish he had told me before. I didn't know it was going so far and so wide. And he said, in Northern Ireland at this time, he says, do you find that people are asking you questions about intellectual problems regarding the Bible? I said, no, the vast majority of people who talk to me are people whose lives are in an absolute mess. And they can't get out of the mess they're in.
And they're not asking me questions about Darwin. They're not asking me about Jean-Paul Sartre and existentialism. They're not asking me about science, problems of science, etc. They're asking me, is there a way out? Is there a way out of this marriage mess I'm in? Is there a way out of this immoral relationship I'm in? Is there a way out? Oh, if I could only tell you the things that are said to me from breaking hearts everywhere. All over this land, there are people in trouble. And I find if you stand up in a congregation with any compassion in your heart and wing the word in upon people's problems, you'll not be going home early. It's incredible. What is this? It's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. A little bit of heaven on the way to heaven. You can know tonight a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory that no novel could give you, that no video could give you, that no film could give you, that no holiday can give you, that no friend can give you, that no physical experience can give you, that no drug can give you. Here is something a Christian has. The closer they walk with the Lord, the more they know of it. A joy that is unspeakable. Unspeakable and full of glory in one they haven't seen, yet in whom they love and in whom they believe. But notice that there's more. Verse 9, it says, receiving this joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now notice this is a big word. That salvation comes up in verse 5, it comes up in verse 9. And it comes up in verse 10. It is a very important word with Peter. Salvation. The end of your love for Christ and your belief in Christ brings you what? Brings you salvation. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, you get saved. And when you get saved and you become a Christian, then you enter into something that is called salvation. Now let's get into this. It's not only a past act, breaking you free from the penalty of hell. It's not just a future thing where you'll be taken to heaven. My friend, salvation is a present enjoyment, giving you daily victory over sin, hourly victory over sin in your life at the moment. Salvation. What a word. Past, present, and future. It's all involved in the word salvation. The end of this belief in Christ is that you've got God's salvation. I wonder, have you got it tonight? Have you been to Christ to trust Him as your Savior? Because if you have, then you'll have this salvation. But now Peter comes to the heart of this passage. And I find this profoundly moving. He switches away from all this exulting joy and this faith and this belief, this joy and this unseen Christ, and he comes now to the cost of it. This joy that I've got wasn't bought lightly. This belief I have wasn't brought to me through the Spirit of God at no cost. He now begins to hone in on the subject of the sufferings of Christ. Notice it there in verse 11, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And notice that the sufferings of Christ, right here, are affecting what the prophets did. It says in verse 10, the prophets inquired and searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. What does that mean? All the prophets were prophesying about the cross. Right from Samuel on, as far as the prophets are concerned, they're prophesying about the sufferings of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in verse 11, He is affected by the cross because the Spirit of Christ was in them, testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. So that it affects the prophets in the past, and it affects the Spirit of Christ in them. And it all has to do with what Christ suffered on the cross. Very interesting, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit in that verse is called the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit never ever talks about Himself. Let's go to John 16. John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you unto all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine and show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see Me, and again a little while you shall see Me, because I go to the Father. Now isn't that fascinating in verse 13? He shall not speak of Himself. Whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He will, verse 14, glorify Me. So that the Holy Spirit, who is part of the Trinity, and an equal part of the Trinity, can actually take on that lovely word and call Himself the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. That chorus we have in Mission Praise, that's why we change it when we sing it here. Glorify Your name in all the earth. Spirit, we love You, worship and adore You. Glorify Your name in all the earth. We change it to glorify His name in all the earth because this verse says that the Holy Spirit will never glorify Himself, nor doesn't wish to be glorified. It is Christ that He is glorifying. And of course, in the Scriptures, it's very clear that until Jesus was glorified, the Spirit was not fully given. John chapter 7 and verse 39. You ever notice that little verse? Holy Spirit was not fully given to believers until Christ was glorified. 7:39. But this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And of course, He was given on the day of Pentecost so clearly in Acts chapter 2, poured out. In the past, the Holy Spirit had come in measure. We saw that in the life of Samson. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtahol. But he was not fully given. All along, through that Old Testament time, right into the early time of John, through the early days of Christ, etc. And through Christ's life on earth, He was giving peremptory hints and signs and anticipations of what? Of the cross. The sufferings of Christ were the burdens of the prophets. That's what 1 Peter 1 is teaching. Let's go back to it again. 1 Peter 1 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searching diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto them, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. Right through all of that period, right up until the time when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and came upon and still does, comes into the life of every believer upon believing. That blessed Spirit of God was all the time pointing to the sufferings of Christ. With us, you see, a prophet means, we kind of think a prophet is just someone who talks about the future. But in the original, it means bubbling up. And their golden age, of course, always lay before them as a radiant goal. They had a great expectation of what was coming, and the prophets were pointing to it. Why? Because the Spirit of God in them
was constantly testifying, as in Isaiah 53, for example, of the cross. They're looking forward to it. And then Peter breaks into it again and he says, not only does the sufferings of Christ affect what the prophets did and affect what the Holy Spirit did, called here the Spirit of Christ, it also affects what the apostles preached. Verse 12, upon whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us that did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The preaching of the apostles was full of the theme of the cross of Christ. They gloried in the cross. The prophets did, the Holy Spirit did, working in prophets and in apostles all the time, preaching the cross, putting forward the message of the cross. And the apostles persisted in declaring the cross of Christ. And the Holy Spirit cooperated with them in all that they did. So that the theme which attracted all the Holy Ghost's tenderest, mightiest interests was the cross through these men. And that's why their preaching was so powerful. Why? Because they were preaching the cross. That's why they moved nations and turned the world upside down, because they were preaching the cross. And then Peter says, hey, just a minute. Not only did it affect the prophets, and not only did it affect the apostles, but I'll tell you something else it affected. It has affected the very angels in heaven, because it says at the end of this mighty little verse, 13, which things the angels desire to look into. And I can tell you that angels can't penetrate all mysterious depths. Yet they want to know more about this fact that Christ died. They have a song which says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And yet they don't fully understand why that lovely Savior should die for a bunch of rebels like you and like me. They desire to look into these things. They're fascinated by it. Can you imagine what it was like when Christ left heaven? And those myriads of angels which could not be numbered, or we cannot number, watch him come to the cross. And you know, of course, that an angel came and ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so forth. And he said he could have called 12 legions. What, 75,000 angels? To come and defend them, but he didn't. And he went through with it. Why, says Peter, the very angels desire to look into what this sufferings of Christ is all about. It was the theme of the prophets. It was the theme of the apostles. God forbid that I should glory, says Paul, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this? The sufferings of Christ. Have you ever thought about it very deeply? I wonder, have you? Let's have a wee look just for a moment in Mark's Gospel, chapter 26. And may God give me help, for this is sacred ground I'm about to come into. The other is sacred ground too, but this is particularly sacred. Matthew 26. You ever notice this wee verse in 37? Matthew 6 and 37. 26 and 37. 26:37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. What does that mean? Then he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Mark 14 and 33. Sorrowful and very heavy. Mark 14:33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. What does that mean? Luke 22:44. Luke 22:44. Here we have it again. 22:44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's all this expression that we have in these verses. Sorrowful, very heavy, sore amazed. Let me give you what
Some of the Greek words mean consternation, appalled reluctance, troubled, loathing aversion, overwhelmed with sorrow, mental pain, a distress which hems him in on every side, from which there is therefore no escape. Dread, alarm, dismay. These expressive words of Christ showing his emotional state, my friend, were so powerful they caused profuse sweat to break out on his sacred brow. He looked with apprehension and terror into the future, so much so that the very sweat came out upon him profusely like blood flowing. "Oh, Father," he said, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What's a cup? What's a cup? Was he scared to go through with it? When you are under trial tonight, Christian, and pressure and trouble, you are told, as we'll see later in Peter's epistle, that because Christ suffered, he set you an example that you should follow, so that when you're under pressure, you go through. Well, what is this, a contradiction? Let this cup pass from me. Was he scared in the sense of not being able to do what he set out to do? Is this a contradiction? It is said of Socrates in Athens, who committed suicide. According to Plato's account, he took his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. He raised the cup to his lips and he drank it cheerfully, quietly drained it. His friends burst into tears. He says, "Keep quiet and be brave." Did Socrates have more strength in the face of death than Christ? Was Socrates braver than Jesus? What's this profuse sweat? What's this, "let this cup pass from me"? Why, you've only to lift Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I recommend it to you, to see how the saints have died down through the ages with exultant joy. Was it even Cranmer who signed a false thing and then stuck his hand into the fire and had his hand burnt off because it was an unworthy hand, because he'd let his Lord down in signing something he shouldn't have signed and gladly had it burnt off in the flames? Was he braver than his Lord? What about Sadhu Sundar Singh, a very famous Indian Christian, who reports to us that a Tibetan evangelist was flogged by tormentors who then rubbed salt into his wounds and his face shone with peace and joy in Tibet years ago. And then another Christian who was sewn into a damp yak skin and left in the sun for 3 days. And he says he was joyful all the time and thanked God for the privilege of suffering for him. Is Christ at the end not what he was all along, when he vehemently stood against every man who tried to get between him and the cross and every disciple who said, "Not so, Lord, you're not going through with it"? He swept them aside and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why, when it came to the bit, does he cry, "Let this cup pass from me"? Had he suddenly changed? No. No, 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 he had not suddenly changed. All that was before stands against that in his character and behavior. It is the case that the cup from which he shrank was something different to physical pain. The cup from which he shrank was something different to flogging and nails through his hands and feet and a crown of thorns in his head. The spiritual agony that was sweeping over him and asking his Father, "If there's any other way, then Lord, let this cup pass," was the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. You think of Mel Trotter, who stole in where his wee girl was dead, lying in a coffin, little baby girl, and he stole the shoes off her feet and sold them for, 47 cents to buy a bottle of Muscatel wine. You say hell wouldn't be good enough for him. Christ was bearing Mel Trotter's sin. You think of the heinous, filthy, sadistic crimes that are performed across the world. Christ was bearing the sins of the world. Young man talked to me not very long ago. He said, my father has a stack of pornography in our garage this height. Christ was bearing the sins of the world. You think of those Nazis, you think of what they did at Auschwitz. Christ was bearing the sins of the world. And whether Waldheim was guilty or not, I know not. But I tell you, even for an Austrian president, Christ was bearing his sins on the cross. And it was the agony of what that meant. Have you any idea of what it meant? Ezekiel 23. You will drink your sister's cup, says God. A cup large and deep. It'll bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. The cup of ruin and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria. You'll drink it and you'll drain it dry. You think of Psalm 75. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine, mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to the very dregs. It was the cup of the wrath of God. Have you any idea what it is like when God is angry? People don't like the wrath of God. They say, don't tell me about the wrath of God. Why? Because they think God's wrath's like our wrath. We get mad. We get angry. We see red. We slam the door. We stamp the feet. We're all good at it, me included. But Christ's wrath is not like that. God's wrath, rather, is not like that. It is never ignoble. It is never an attribute that is evil. He has every right to be angry. If he wasn't angry at sin, he wouldn't be God. What do you want? If somebody came along in a drunken stupor and killed your child, would you say, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter? You'd go to the police, you'd say, I want that man apprehended for what he did to my child. What do you think God is like? Have you any idea when God gets angry? And Christ knew what the wrath and anger of God was like. It was in that cup that he was about to drink, and he had to drink it until God had no more wrath to pour out against me that I deserved. And he said, Father, 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 if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Ah, the angels desire to look into it, why that sinless one should have to drink such a cup until there was nothing left. What a subject. For this very reason, says Christ, I came to this hour. And the sweat pours from him. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us that he hung and he suffered there. And he goes to the cross where they crucified him, and they say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And they were dead right. He couldn't save himself. Why could he not save himself? Because, my friend, he couldn't save himself and save you simultaneously. It was impossible. That's why he stayed, because he loved you. That is the message of the gospel. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Douglas Webster said, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight, and at the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon. Think of it, from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness over the whole land. Darkness. What, in the middle of the day? Yes, sir, in the middle of the day, God clothed Calvary and that land with darkness at noon until 3 in the afternoon. Have you ever been in Israel at the height of the sun? Darkness, my friend, when Christ was there, and then out of the darkness comes the cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Can you imagine? They misunderstood it. They said he's calling for Elijah. He wasn't calling for Elijah. He was quoting from the only verse in the Old Testament which explained what was happening to him. He didn't doubt what his God was doing. He didn't doubt what he was doing. He quoted from the only verse in all of the Old Testament that exactly describes what was happening in that hour. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was not a cry of unbelief. It wasn't a cry of despair. It wasn't even a cry of loneliness. It was a cry of fact. Cry of fact. For thou art holy, says the psalm. He knew why God had forsaken him. You just think of that for a moment, friend. Not only the nation, not only his disciples, but his father had forsaken him. He was utterly and absolutely alone. It was an experience of being. Why hast thou forsaken me? The sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. What a passage of Scripture. What a passage. And then out comes the cry, which is one word. Finished. What does it teach us? The cross, as he bowed his head and died. That sin must be awful horrible. That God's love must be very wonderful. That salvation must be a free gift. For if he shouted, finished, then there's nothing more that you can do, friend. If he purchased it and he paid the debt, there's nothing left for us to pay. And the whole thing is clear. It's a free salvation. Finished. Oh, is it any wonder that Peter says the prophets and the apostles, they all point on the Spirit to the sufferings of Christ. Of course, you realize here tonight that the greatest objection to Christianity in the 20th century is, why does God allow suffering? Remember that famous occasion in Lisbon in 1755? When there were 30 churches packed with people. All Saints Day it was. And an earthquake came, and in 6 minutes 15,000 people died, and 15,000 more were dying. And the atheism of Voltaire, the greatest atheist of that time, was born. Either, he says, is implying God wants to stop suffering and he can't, or he could stop suffering and he won't. And he bred atheists all over Europe. He published millions of pieces of literature, wrote them, and millions of copies were sent out that the Bible would be no longer in 100 years. A God who could allow an earthquake like that couldn't be a God of love. People inflicted with singleness, broken love affairs, unhappy marriages, divorce, depression, loneliness, and suffering. They say, where is God? Where is he? Well, I want to tell you tonight that the sufferings of Christ in this New Testament, what Christ took on the cross, are our glowing example to patient endurance. Patient endurance. He endured the cross, despising its shame. Consider him who entered into such opposition from sinners, that you grow not weary and lose heart. Christians are told to remember the cross and what Christ suffered. And that'll take them through their suffering. You can't deny it. That's what the New Testament teaches. The cross of Christ is a stimulant to endurance. We go on because he suffered. The cross of Christ is a path to mature holiness. In bringing many sons to glory, the Bible says, God made the author of our salvation perfect through sufferings. That means mature. What on earth, you say, does that mean? Christ made perfect through sufferings. Was Christ imperfect? No, he wasn't imperfect. But it says he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He was never disobedient. But his sufferings were the testing ground in which his obedience became full grown. And he went through. I'll take the cup, Father, if it's your will. Not a flinch. That's what you want. And that was the testing ground for his obedience to mature, and he learned from the things that he suffered. And so the New Testament turns to suffering Christians going through pressure and says, Christian, you too can become mature through your sufferings. Your trials, didn't we have that last week? Why, says the Bible, like a father will take its own little child and chastise it for its good, God will take you and chastise you for your good. Are you going through the chastisement of the Lord and you don't like it? It's good for you. If you get the fire underneath you of God's refining fire, it's to make the metal purer that you might become gold and get rid of all that nonsense in your head and in my head, and that we might be real. You ever seen a rose being pruned or a vine being pruned? It looks cruel. They cut it away back and back and back and back and back and back. Strip it. And it looks terrible. Why is he doing that? You come springtime, you'll soon see why he's doing it. The beautiful fruit comes. And God is pruning you. And God is chastising you. And God is putting you through fiery trials. And the stimulant to your endurance and the path to mature holiness is through it. Because Christ went through it. That's why Christians make so much of the cross and the suffering of Christ. Suffering is an evil. It's not the cause of growth, but it's the occasion for growth. God uses it to bring about blessing. And of course, the Lord Jesus, by his suffering, showed us the symbol of service. And I'm going to say this tonight, and I think I'm being tested in it in these days. And I think I'm going to be tested more in the next few weeks and months. I'm telling you, I can't escape it. And if you're a Christian, neither can you. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You cannot live for your Lord and escape persecution. You can't. I, if I be lifted up from men, will from the earth, will draw all men to myself, said Christ. He went through it, and because he went through it, we will go through it. How can you expect to escape? You can't. You say that's a very somber message for us tonight, my friend. Well, I simply want to tell you, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. If a corn of wheat, said Christ, fall into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But then comes the harvest. But if it doesn't die, there'll be no harvest. And if you're going to have a great harvest, you're going to have to die to yourself and die to the flesh and die to your ambitions and die to your own smart ideas and die to your own leaning on your own intelligence. You've got to get away from glory and self and sin. You've got to give him the glory and his cross the glory. And I've got to preach it. And I wish I should preach it more. The cross of Christ is to the world foolish. To the Christian, it's the very power of God. It's a stimulant to go on. It's the symbol of suffering service. It's the path to mature holiness. That's why there's so much made of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You have to suffer. You have to die in order that there might be a great harvest. And it'll be costly, but it'll be worth it. But then, who for the joy that was set before him, says the Bible, endured the cross? The cross of Christ says to the Christian, Christ went through this, but he went through it because of the joy that lay ahead. What was that joy? Having you there in heaven. And you're going through sorrow, and you're going through trial at the moment, and you're going through difficulty, yes, my friend. Well, then the hope of glory will make your suffering bearable, won't it? This present suffering is nothing to be compared with the glory that will follow. Of course, you could opt out. You could opt out. Many people do. They don't stand up and be counted for Christ. They get carnal, lazy Christians. They lie about. They don't get involved. Why should they care about others? They don't get involved in others' lives. They go so far. They keep themselves cold and distant. And the world's full of them. But then they don't have the harvest. Moses could have stuck in that palace and have those girls fan him there in the heat and bring him food and lap of luxury all his life. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And if he hadn't left the palace, he'd have never seen the Red Sea open, and he'd never have seen the angels' food fall from heaven, manna, and he'd never had the miracles that he saw. And if you want to sit around, friend, and be comfortable and not get involved, that's your choice. But if you get involved and live godly in Christ, there is a price to be paid. The seed will die to self and ambition, but you'll have a harvest the like of which you have never imagined. Now you save your life and you'll lose it, sir. You lose your life for Christ's sake and you'll find it. And you're no fool if you give what you can't keep to gain what you cannot lose. Can I just read something to you which really moves me very much? During the time of the Nazi aggression against the Jews, there was a crowd of rabbis met one day in the concentration camp, and they had a court in which they put God in the box, and they brought witnesses brought witnesses for and against God. And the conclusion of the Jews who met in that court was that God was guilty. They said he's guilty. They solemnly condemned God because he hadn't come and answered the cries of their pain and their little ones being burnt alive, and because he didn't do anything, they condemned him. Rabbis and Jewish people, you say that's understandable. Yes, it's understandable. What kind of an answer are we going to have to that? Let me read to you what one atheistic Jew who got his atheism in the Holocaust wrote. This is what he wrote. Never shall I forget that first night in camp. And to make a long story short, they took a little child and they hung the little child in front of all the people and made them watch it. And it took half an hour for the little one to die. And then they made every single one of those Jews walk past the face of that little child who had been hung by the neck and look him straight in the eye. Perhaps the most horrifying experience of all was the guards first tortured and then hanged the boy, a child with a refined and beautiful face, a sad-eyed angel. Just before the hanging, this fellow heard someone behind him whisper, "Where is God? Where is he? Where is he?" And this is what he said. "I was alone, terribly alone in a world, without God and without man, without love and without mercy." And he says he lost his faith as he looked into that face of that little child that night. Where is God? If he could only have understood the message of the New Testament, he could have said that if in Jesus he had seen God, he would have seen Jesus hanging. You know what John Stott says? I think this is one of the most wonderful things I've ever read. "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross." They slew him and they hung him on a tree, says the Bible. "Where is God?" said these poor, tortured, frightened Jews. "There he is, hung." There's a play, you know. I maybe don't agree with all that's in it, but it's a powerful thought. They imagine that at the end of time, billions of people are scattered on a great plain before God's throne. And they're saying, "God has no right to judge us. He doesn't know about suffering, living cozy and pert in his nice, comfortable heaven. God has no right to judge us for our sins." Here's a blonde little girl, and she rips open the sleeve to reveal a tattooed arm from a Nazi concentration camp. She said, we endured terror and beatings and torture and death. He's got no right to judge us. Here's a little Negro boy who was burnt or lynched, and his only crime was being black. He says, he's got no right to judge me. Here's a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. She said, why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault. I was ripped. Why should he? Why should he judge me? So they chose their leaders, and they went to speak before God. And they decided the best thing for him to do was to be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think he's out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury. Let him be convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured and then left alone. And let him die. And let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence, and no one uttered another word. No one moved. For it suddenly dawned upon the whole lot of them that God had served through all of those things. The fellow shattered by the Second World War and its carnage wrote, if we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn marks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is thy balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars. We know thy grace, we know thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Why? Let the naked come to thee for dress, and let the helpless look to thee for grace. Fall I to that fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. His garments ripped from him, buffeted, beaten, scorned, spat upon, despised. Buffeted, crucified, left alone, forsaken. There is the answer to the needs of my heart. There is the greatest moment in all history. Christ died for the ungodly. I wish that every unconverted soul listening to me now would flee to that Savior for salvation. Are you unsaved in here tonight? Run to his side and hide there. He died for you. And his wounds, by his stripes, you'll be healed. Don't trust in your church. Don't trust in your denomination. Don't trust in your good works. It is the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone that can save. The Spirit moved the prophets to write about it. The Spirit moved the apostles to preach it. In fact, the very Holy Spirit clothes himself with that marvelous name, the Spirit of Christ, and he still draws us all to him. How can I forget it? He's a doctor and he's probably my best friend. Or one of them. I love him. He's been a help to me and a guide to me since I was but a lad. And he stood in front of his fire one day in Newton Ards And he said, Ben, when you are writing about me in this article, tell them that one night to the little scrabble hole in the hill, that little hut of a place, a little hut of a hall, came a bread server from Belfast called Story. And he said he came and he stood up and I was 9 years of age and he broke my heart with the story of the cross. And I got saved. And he says, Bingham. And then the tears fell down that medical doctor's face. I'll never forget it. My wife was there by his fireside. They bucketed down his face. He said, Bingham, will you tell the people that Calvary, and that's 50 years ago, still breaks my heart. Does it break yours, sir? Or have you got lost in the world's allures? Does it break yours, young person? Are you so much into methods of communicating the gospel, you've forgotten that the preaching of the cross is the thing that will move the land, not your methods? Do you understand that? It doesn't matter what you have, should you stand on your head. You'll not reach people if you don't get the cross out of your songs, out of your testimonies, out of your witnessing, and out of your preaching. I don't care who you are, what you are, where you're from. Prince Charles can be cut down in a second, just like anybody else. It is the preaching of the cross that saves men. I like the fact that Billy Graham preached on radio, on TV one night, from Glasgow Cathedral, on Good Friday, on the cross of Christ. I've read this sermon, it's a very powerful one. And the Queen was sitting in the palace, listening to him. And she said, bring that man to me. I want to talk to him. And she said to him, every time you come into this country, from now on, I want you to come and see me and have a meal with me. And he's done it, as far as I know, every time he's come into the land. Did he get it out of political manipulation and social climbing? No, he was called to the palace because he was faithful to the preaching of the cross. And I say to you, I wish our churches would begin to expound it. Then people would be drawn. That's where the power lies. Not in cleverness. Not in putting points of intelligence. Not in trying to please people. In preaching Calvary and its victory and its example. And it's all the symbol that it is to us of endurance and keeping going. Even the angels of heaven would love to understand how you appreciate the cross. You who deserved hell. And me too. The angels desire to look into it. What amazes me is that a whole lot of Christians would far rather watch TV than be here. They'd far rather eat a big feast somewhere than be here. They'd far rather dance the night away and drink the night away than listen to the exposition of the word. They're too busy. They love what I'm preaching of the cross. We've got used to it. Why, said Drew Craig recently, when he came to this church, he said, I've been in lands like Romania, and he says, I go in, and he says, the elders bring you the emblems, crying, with the tears pouring down their face. They're so moved by it. Persecuted, hounded, laughed at. University students having a hope. If they say they belong to Christ, they're made to work with a pick and an axe at the side of the road and can never become doctors because they're in Christ, but their churches are packed and they've got power because the cross means something to them. We're getting too soft. We're getting too indulged. We're getting into methods rather than back to this ancient, powerful, up-to-date, modern means of reaching men. The preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. And until, sir, you watching me, you get down on your knees in the dust before there and claim what is available for you in Christ in repentance of sin, you'll never be in heaven and never see glory. Or, madam, neither will you. I don't care whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant or what you are. The way of the cross leads home. Oh, may God give me grace to my last breath to preach it. Get behind it. Support it. Pray for it. Preach it. Witness to it. By hook, as McKendrick, the Baptist preacher in Ulster, used to say, by hook or by crook, I'll get the cross out of the book. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. The sufferings of Christ how powerful they are, what a powerful miracle they are. And Lord, our prayer would be tonight that through these coming months and in the witness of this church and all the churches represented, we might get back to the preaching of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Lord, I feel I'm only ankle deep in a fathomless ocean tonight. I'm only at the primer, the beginning of the alphabet, for this theme of angels, this theme of apostles, this theme of prophets, this theme of the church. Lord, forgive us that we've gone after other gods. And may our breaking of breads overflow with exultant joy as we are grateful for what you did for us. And may our preaching have the cross in it powerfully. Lord, revive us. And the people of God said, Amen.